Please turn with me to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 13 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Well, we continue this evening our mini-series on love from this chapter. We saw last week in the opening three verses the necessity of love. A very simple point, but a very important one. We're going to look tonight and in future weeks at the anatomy of love, and then the future of love. Or as I said, I picked up from somewhere else very usefully, love, indispensable, invincible, immortal. We spent some time dwelling last week on the simple challenge of the sheer emptiness of every action and every actor without love. And we come on now to what is the great description, in a sense, of love from verse 4 through to the beginning of verse 8. It's not complicated. It's here to help us examine many things, among them the quality of our love. And how do we measure up to the standard? What is the standard? Or should we say, who is the standard? Why, it is Jesus Christ, our Saviour. He is the standard. We don't look at this list of things regarding love and say that this is the standard. No, but rather it is a great description of love. The Lord Jesus Christ, He is the standard. And there's immense practical help here in these few verses. What does it mean to love? What does it say about marriage and relationships? It says very much about it. You say, well, I'm not married, I'm not in a relationship. Well, there are some of you who, God willing, will be one day. So you need to hear these things. And you might say, well, I'm past that now. I'm no longer in that kind of relationship. Well, you still have many opportunities to exercise love with friends, with family, and all these things apply. This isn't just about marriage, but it's very helpful when it comes to that particularly. And here, in this passage of about four verses, you get two positives, then you get eight negatives, and then you get four positives at the end, which are all, bears all, believes all, hopes all, endures all. And they're all here as part of this great description of love. But it's not a definition of love. It is not a definition of love. Why do I say that? Because I don't think you can have a written definition of love. Love is so vast. Love is so multifaceted. Love has so many faces and so many aspects and so many depths that there never can be in writing, I think, a definition of love. But this is why this list is so helpful, because it helps us to start to get hold of love a bit and understand characteristics of love, ways in which we can imitate the Lord Jesus Christ and be more loving. So we begin here with just these words, love suffers long. Love is patient, as most of the modern versions will say. Love suffers long. Love is patient. It's long-spirited. We have a very great need for patience. We can be very impatient people. But where would we be if God was not patient with us? We'd be nowhere at all. God, why, He is long-suffering. 6 to 10,000 years of long suffering with a rebellious human race. Through all the patriarchs who doubted him and failed him many times. Through the prophets and the kings that were alongside them. So many corrupt and wicked kings among God's people, you know. And then into more recent times to Jesus Christ and all that he endured, and all the way through to the present day, as God's people slowly, hesitatingly, so often mistakenly fumble their way through life. He is so unfailingly patient. And how patient was Jesus Christ in every way? You only have to read a gospel and you will come across examples of just how long-suffering he was. People coming to him with foolish questions. If their heart was in the right place, he didn't smack them down. He didn't dismiss them. Now, when people came to him with evil motives, he was often very strong with them in response. But those who needed patience, he gave it to them. How long-suffering is God? And are we loving? That is the question. We understand the great necessity of love in everything we do, and the fact that the church is nothing without love. The church has no future without love, and neither do we, and neither does our witness. But are we loving? So are we long-suffering? Are we patient? Not just with our children, or our grandchildren, or with our spouses, or with our friends, or other relatives. But are we patient with each other as members of the same church? Are we patient toward God? Love suffers long. And people say, I love God. They won't wait for his answers to their prayers. You really love him? Do you really trust him? We want to see so much, so quickly. We won't wait for God's timing. Think of passion and patience in the house of the interpreter in the Pilgrim's Progress. We're speaking a couple of us, about John Bunyan this morning. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, you need to read Pilgrim's Progress. Get on to passion and patience in the house of the interpreter. What a picture of human nature. This is what we are like. So often impatient. So often full of passion. I want everything. I want it now. Won't wait. Love suffers long. Love puts up with an incredible amount. Are we willing to put up with other people? Now, there are limits, of course. But you see, this was brought home to me just the other week in a very kind of trivial way. I was invited as a resident of Stroud District Council if I wanted to go in and to observe their repairs team at work on the phone. So I went in one morning and I got plugged into one of their phone systems and sat there with something to my ear. And I sat with a nice lady and listened to her handling various incoming requests for repairs and all sorts of things. And she was good at her job. But I'll tell you one thing I noticed about her. She kept interrupting people when they phoned up. And if I phoned her, I would be quite annoyed. Because most of the time, she was right and they were wrong. Most of the time, she knew, maybe A, this wasn't a call for the council's repair centre. She knew they need to phone somebody else. Or B, this isn't something the council can repair. You need to repair it yourself. Or C, there's some easy solution or some piece of information I can give you. But she just wouldn't let them finish. Now, you might say that's just experience and people waffle on the phone. Well, perhaps they do. But still, just a little example. We can think we know everything and we'll just go straight in over the top of people. Are we patient? Will we suffer long? Will we actually listen to other people? Or is it always going to be all about me and what I know? we read of our Saviour in Hebrews 12, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Think of what the Saviour endured, and what we're saying there goes almost from the ridiculous to the sublime, doesn't it? Consider his endurance, lest you become weary in your souls. He was fighting a spiritual battle on the face of this earth. The same spiritual battle that every Christian is called to fight. And it requires great patience, because there is so much hostility, so much resistance, so much anger. Love suffers long. Love's not going to rip your head off the moment you say something wrong. Love's not going to storm out the room and slam the door that first instant that the foot's put in the wrong direction. Love will have this patience. We've been called to suffer long. Now, we've not been called to be doormats. Meekness is not weakness. I've said it before, but it's very well worth remembering. Meekness is not weakness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We are not called to be doormats, but we are called to be very patient and gentle and long-suffering. Just as the Saviour has been to each one of us, and hasn't he? Because if he wasn't, where would we be? We'd be nowhere. Wouldn't be on the face of this earth. We wouldn't have a breath to breathe. We would be lost, eternally lost, paying the price for our own sin. But no, he is so patient and kind that he deals with us. He calls to us. He draws us to himself, even though we don't want anything to do with him. So patient. Love suffers long and is kind. The two go together. Love suffers long and is kind. And this second part kind of expands on the patience, on the long suffering. You see, being long suffering, you could say, well, that's a kind of a disposition, a character trait, something like that. But love is kind begins to move from just a state of being to something a lot more practical. Kindness is useful, you see. Kindness is benevolent. Kindness is giving. Love suffers long and is kind. Perhaps in one word, the best word you can use is magnanimous. To put patient and kind in one word. Magnanimous. Love is magnanimous. Love suffers long and is kind. You see, to be long-suffering is to be great-hearted. There's a Mr. Great Heart in the Pilgrim's Progress as well. You might be interested to know. And to be great-hearted means you've got room for other people in your life, in your heart, in your concerns. There is room for others. Your great heart. Love is patient. Love is kind. We read in Romans 15 that we who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. You see, once again, he's the example. He's the standard. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. You see, the kindness flows from the patients. If someone needs a great deal of your time, they place a great burden upon you perhaps, and you have to be very long-suffering, your attitude of long-suffering and patience is going to lead on to the action of kindness. What will grow from a long-suffering, patient attitude, a genuine love for those in need, is a burning desire to show them your love in kindness. It isn't mysticism. We're not called to live monastic lives either. We're not called to just isolate ourselves and focus on improving our thoughts and minds and being better people like that. No, love is an outward facing thing. It begins within, but it comes out. Love is patient and kind. This is outgoing. This is Christ-like. He went about doing good. You ever notice that? Yes, he did. His first priority was to preach the word of God. But do you think that he ever encountered a sick person and he didn't heal them? Unless that person was in rebellion against him or rejected him, do you think we ever get the impression that he encountered those in need and he didn't help them? How many things are not written in this book of all that he said and all that he did? He didn't send unhealed people away. He was so unfailingly kind. He did so much. And so much was extra to the main focus of his mission, which was to live that perfect life and go to Calvary's cross and offer up his life, a sacrifice there to pay the price for sin for all his people. That's in addition to that. Are we like our Savior? Love suffers long and is kind. Here is somebody who requires a bit of my time because perhaps they're not understanding things. They're not perhaps living as they should. Perhaps it's rather frustrating. Perhaps they seem to be a Christian, but there's some area of their life that's way out of line. And they need to be helped and counseled and advised. Will that do any good if it's just words? Right, well, this week I want you to go away and read this book. And I want you to write 10 helpful points that you have learned from it and bring it back to me next week. That might help some people. But what about, do you want to come over to my house? And we can talk these things through. Come over for a meal. And we can talk about these things some more. Love suffers long and is kind. It's this attitude of heart that will flow out to those in need. Are we like Jesus Christ? Then we have love does not envy. Love does not envy. It's a negative point. The first two were positive. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Positive. Love does not envy. Speaking here of the character of love, that it lacks jealousy and covetousness. You know, true love is the ultimate denial of self. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. True love is the ultimate denial of self. We say, well, do I really have love? You see, envy is a difficult one to target. Love does not envy. Well, who knows what's going on in my head? Only the Lord and I. As you remember, we saw last Sunday morning, thoughts are words. to Jesus Christ? Thoughts are words to him. Do we really have love? Envy can be a very private thing. You can be quite jealous, quite envious, and it's quite possible that you are successful in masking that so that nobody knows, but it's still boiling away inside you, and somehow, some way, it will taint what you do and what you say and the way that you behave. And the Lord knows that. So often we can say these words, "I'm so happy for you." I wonder how often we really mean it. This is a painful thing to assess. Some people do genuinely mean it. Other people, it goes like this. "I'm so happy for you, but I wish I was you. I'm so happy for you, but I wish it was me." And it's very hard sometimes. I cannot say, when I was a younger man, that I truly loved some of my best friends at their weddings. Because beneath the veneer, I wanted it to be me. I wanted what they had. Even though it wasn't my time and it wasn't my place, I wanted it. They might not have, I'm sure they didn't know it. But it's so pathetic. How can I say that at that moment I truly love my friend if in my heart, with my lips, I would say I'm so happy for you, but in my heart it should be me. Why have I not got this happiness? Why have I not got this beautiful bride? Why have I not got what I want? Why must I carry on being lonely? It's just one example. I use it of myself, but it's true and it's pathetic. Sometimes within marriages too. That's just moving on, but related, I suppose. There can be envy between husbands and wives. Maybe it's kept secret. Maybe the wife is at home more, looking after children. Maybe the husband has a responsible job. And maybe it works both ways. Maybe he thinks, "Oh well, you don't know how hard I've had to work and how much pressure I'm under." Maybe she thinks, "I wish I could get out of the house and go and do something else." It's so destructive. And that works both ways, and it can be all sorts of different things. Can we truly rejoice in what another person has from God and what they've been given to do and the opportunities and the privileges they have? Can we really accept what we have? Love does not envy. You tell me, do you have love? Or is it not tainted? Is it not ruined by sin so often? I went to another wedding just this weekend gone. And I was truly, genuinely delighted to be there. And so happy for my friend who has got married. But you know what couldn't escape my mind as I thought about the difference between this wedding now and maybe how it would have been long before I was married? I thought this, am I only really pleased for her because right now I've got what I want? It starts to get painful when you begin to look at your own heart and your motivations. You say, "Oh, I'm over that now. I no longer truly envy anyone at a wedding because I'm married and I'm happy." Is it only because you've got what you want? William Shakespeare in Troilus and Cressida said, put these lines. "The generals disdained by him one step below. He by the next. That next by him beneath. So every step, exampled by the first pace, that is sick of his superior, grows to an envious fever of pale and bloodless emulation." Everybody wants to be the next man up. Envy. This is human nature. Love, by contrast, is so pure, so beautiful. Only God is love, unalloyed and pure. Only in Christ and at Calvary's cross do we have long suffering, kindness, and selfless love fully displayed. Do I always suffer long? No, I don't. Am I always kind? No, I'm not. Am I ever envious? Yes, I am. Am I loving? So often missing the mark. Everything pales into insignificance next to Jesus Christ and His love. It is so pure. Matthew Henry said, "The prosperity of those whom we wish well can never grieve us." Do we really wish people well? Do we really rejoice with those who rejoice? It's a hard thing to do sometimes. Why? Because we're selfish by nature and self-interested and covetous. Envy points a finger at us, perhaps more than many other things. Points a finger at sinfulness in our hearts. You envy someone else's circumstances, someone else's marriage, someone else's happiness, whatever it may be. It just points a finger at sinfulness in the heart. And we cry out afresh, "God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Give me that pure love that lays aside my thoughts of myself and can focus on another and say, I rejoice because you do. I am happy because you are." Well, there are two marks of love that is not jealous or envious. The first is that it is spiritual and not material in its focus. Love that does not envy, love that is not jealous, is spiritual and not material in its focus. And the second is that love generously appreciates the qualities of others, looking for the good things in others and seeking them out. That's love. That's not jealous or envious. Ultimately, envy is just selfishness. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Envy is selfishness. I want to boast in myself. I think that I am number one. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Two more connected thoughts. And these things may be very challenging to us, but yes, we must be challenged. And if we find sin in ourselves, we will repent of it and turn from it. But if you find it challenging, if you find it painful to think about these things, turn it around and think about how wonderful Jesus Christ is. How long-suffering, how kind, how selfless, how humble. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love is not boastful and proud, essentially, is what he says. By the way, if you don't boast, it makes it easier for other people not to envy you. We can help one another with envy if we're not boastful. Well, some people at the church in Corinth, they seem to parade their wealth and their status. There were problems in the church, as we've seen before. There were problems at the observance of the Lord's table. And there were other meals, there were issues. There were those with many gifts and many abilities. You see, Paul's been talking about various gifts in the previous chapter. And there were those with great status and gifts, and they just seemed to be parading themselves around. And Paul says, no, love is not boastful, and love is not proud. We have a great need for humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Attracting attention to myself, vaunting myself, is the very opposite of love. And there are so many temptations today, very subtle ones, to do just that. So very many. So much social media. Some of you don't use social media at all, I know. And you think, well, this doesn't affect me, but you can think about alternative examples and things that are true. Everything is always about me. All my conversations are about me. All my Facebook updates are the latest photographs of my new possessions and my wonderful home. Some of you are laughing now because you think my home's a mess and I've never put a photograph of it on Facebook. But, you know, my perfect home. I know of many much bigger churches where there are many young families and a great disparity of wealth. Very poor families that live in council properties perhaps and have very little. And very wealthy families with large homes and all the stuff. You know how it is. There's a nice wall with feature wallpaper and very tasteful colours. And a fireplace, and over the fireplace is those big letters, love, L-O-V-E, or home, H-O-N-E, or something like that. And all these beautiful decorations, and all the pillows are perfect, and everything's lovely. And there's photographs of it, and people are on there saying, oh, isn't that wonderful? Yeah, love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. Everything's always about me. Now, the person may have very pure motives. They may be rejoicing in God for the wonderful home he's given them. They may want to show everyone that. Well, within bounds, that's great. But attracting attention to yourself is the very opposite of love. Somebody comes to you with a great need, and within 5 seconds, you're telling them about your problems. Now, there's such a thing as empathizing with people. And when you've listened to them for a while, you can say, well, I have some similar experiences, so I do understand. But remember, you're there to listen to them, to help them. Love does not parade itself. It's not about me, it's about them. But everything today pushes us. You've achieved this. Tell the world. You've done this. Share it with your friends. Maybe thank the Lord and carry on. It's as though each one of us has become our own personal BBC and who broadcast ourselves to the whole world and everything that we've done and everything that we are. You see, sin is so pernicious. Sin is so pervasive. It ruins even loving actions. It ruins even well-intentioned actions. So often we want to be recognized for something that we've done. We want to be patted on the back. We want other people to know. Well, we've got to find a balance with this, because of course, it's wonderful. We love to share photographs, don't we? We love to share family albums and say to people, this is what we did when we were on holiday, or this is that, and many people are very interested. We go round and visit those perhaps who can't come out very often. If I went round and visited Mr. and Mrs. Deering and I told them for about half an hour about some of the things that we did this summer, they'd be very interested in that. They want to know. It's kind of different. There's a balance. Is it everything all about me? Pushing forward me, projecting me. There's a very silly level of pietism you can retreat to. People who say, oh no, there must be nothing to do with anybody. A church website shouldn't have anybody's name on it. No, because we're all equal in the sight of God. We shouldn't have any names on the notice board outside because we're all equal in the sight of God. Well, that's true, isn't it? Of course it's true. Does that not mean that God has appointed some people to be pastors, elders, deacons, and perhaps we need to know who's who so that we can go to the right person for the right thing? I had somebody once in the church tell me off because we had CDs. And just introduced CDs. Not here, somewhere else. We introduced CDs and they wanted me to take the preacher's names off the CDs. You shouldn't have people's names on these things. They said, that's just promoting man. Well, I thought, actually, isn't it a label telling you who preached and when so you can choose which CD you want to take? You see, you can go too far with these things. But we've got to be careful. We do recognize other people's kindness and their goodness, and we do thank them for acts of love. And it is good to give thanks to those who have done good things. In marriage too, we've got to be careful. We mustn't give any room to pride and superiority, either in husband or in wife. Perhaps one is intellectually superior to the other. Perhaps one is practically more accomplished than the other. We're no longer two. The one. There's no room for pride and boasting and parade. There should be a unity. This one unit, one family. We see our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, washing feet at the Lord's Supper, the first institution of the Lord's Supper, that Passover meal. And that is just a snapshot of his whole life and his example. Didn't come with fanfare. Didn't come with acclaim. It came so humbly. These are just a few of the thoughts we can have tonight from this verse on the character and the quality of heavenly love. Of the love that is ours in Jesus Christ, of the love that we owe to one another and to this sin-sick world, of the love that is really countercultural and the love that changes things. We have a desperate need for love, so how can we cultivate it? How can we grow it? Just three thoughts as we close. The first is this, of course, by looking to Jesus Christ. Look to him. He's the source. He's the source of love. We'd have no love apart from him. His example is the key. We come to the Lord's table very shortly, and that gives us just such a focus. So we look to Jesus Christ. Also, as painful as it may be, we look to our own hearts. We must examine ourselves. And when we see our sin, when the Lord brings things to our minds, when our conscience warns us, I see my sin in contrast to the standard that Christ has set of true love. Well, then what will I do? Hopefully I will hate my sin, repent of it, and desire all the more to be more loving as Christ is. We look to Christ, we look to our hearts, but third, we look to one another. I want to be more loving. Well, there's plenty of people to love. It's not just an intellectual exercise where you sit at home on your own and do it yourself. You need to look away from yourself. If there's a problem with covetousness, if there's a problem with selfishness, if there's a problem with pride, then focus away from self. Deep roots of selfishness and pride need to be eliminated. What can we genuinely appreciate in others? Not envy. What can we do for others? What kindness can we show? How can we endure, suffer long? Might it be that others could see Jesus Christ in us? Even a hint, even a shadow. I mentioned we were at a wedding last week. And one of the bridesmaids is the sister of the bride. And it's a very difficult family circumstance they have. These two girls, dear friends of ours. Both their mother and their father died within a year of each other when they were still relatively young. One was 18 and the older was 22, 23 at the time. Very, very hard. Very hard indeed. But the younger sister, who was the bridesmaid, said of her sister, and it was a little bit crude and not too well expressed, perhaps you might say, but she just said this. In the past few years, my sister has been Jesus on earth to me. And I just thought, wow. I'm sure it's a bit of an exaggeration. I'm sure they'd all acknowledge it's an exaggeration. But oh, to have somebody be able to say something like that about you or I. this person has been Jesus on earth to me. Think of the power of that and the effect of that. May God bless us and grant us to love him with all our heart and all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, and our neighbour as ourselves. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. May Jesus Christ, who loves us, give us strength to love as we should. Amen.